Loving Father, as we turn to our Bibles now, we do so trusting that your words are words of eternal life. So please give us humble hearts to receive all that you would say to us and cause us to rejoice in you, in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. John chapter 19, starting at verse 28.
The death of Jesus. Later, knowing that all was completed and that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant and filled it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Well, what do you make of the cross? Now, that's the question we're confronted with in our passage this morning as we return to our studies of John's Gospel. What do you make of the death of this man, Jesus Christ, who died 2,000 years ago in a far-off land? John wants us to see that the cross of Christ is the place where we find salvation and life. And he wants us to see that so that we will put our faith in Jesus and experience the salvation he has won for us and receive the life that he wants to give us. So let's look at the passage together. And John wants us to see, first of all, that the cross is the place where Jesus' mission is accomplished. Our first heading. Please look down at verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's the supreme moment in all history, as the Son of God willingly lays down his life for his people. And John has recorded the details for us. We were reminded a few weeks ago that John was there in person, standing at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother. He'd been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, listening to him, learning from him. And he was there with Jesus in his final moments. Jesus died before his very eyes. And he's carefully written down for us all that he saw and heard. The details are crucial if you and I are to understand the significance of what was taking place. We've already read of the crucifixion itself and how the soldiers had shared out Jesus' belongings among themselves. Well, now time has moved on a little. It's later in the day. And John writes some extraordinary words. Knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." John wants us to see that even in the midst of the horror and the agony of the cross, Jesus is in full control. He knows that he has obediently walked the path his Father has set before him. He has reached its conclusion. And he cries out, "I am thirsty." Now, we should take those words at face value. It's a genuine statement. One commentator writes that a man scourged, bleeding, and hanging on a cross under the Near Eastern sun would be so desperately dehydrated that thirst would be part of the torture. I am thirsty. It's not like when we say we're thirsty and then go off and make a cup of tea in the kitchen. Now, Jesus is experiencing thirst as he'd never known it before. It's the acute thirst of a dying man. Confirmation, if we need it, of that agony he's enduring. And yet, whilst these are our genuine words, they're also filled with a deeper significance. John tells us in verse 28 that Jesus says them so that scripture would be fulfilled. Now, it's probably not simply that by saying those words, Jesus was fulfilling scripture, although it may be that. John may want us to think of Psalm 22 that he's just quoted, and verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Well, it may be that. But more likely, it's the response those words elicit from the Roman soldiers that fulfills scripture. So they have some wine with them. And it's cheap, sour wine that Roman soldiers carried with them to quench their thirst. And they take a sponge, soak it in the wine, then nestling it in the branches at the end of a stalk of hyssop, they raise it to Jesus' lips. And as they do so, we might think of Psalm 69, which John has already quoted from twice in his gospel, and verse 21. "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." or either way. John wants us to see that the events of Jesus' death didn't only come about because God had planned it that way before the beginning of time. Now, that is true. But John wants us to see that the events of Jesus' death also came about through the deliberate and willing obedience of the Son to his Father's plan. Jesus is deliberately bringing about the events of his death to fulfill the blueprint that he found in Scripture. Every moment of his life has been lived in complete obedience to his Father's will, fulfilling his Father's great plan of salvation. Remember what he said back in chapter 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And as he thirsts and dies, his obedience is complete. This is the man who stood in the temple courts in chapter 7 and shouted, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, and Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, John added, he meant the Holy Spirit. And now, in order to quench our spiritual thirst with living water, he suffers and thirsts himself. In order to bring us life, he dies. And he cries out triumphantly, it is finished. That isn't a cry of relief that it's all over. It's a cry of victory. His mission is accomplished. It might appear to us as though this is the lowest point of Jesus' life as he dies in agony on a cross. Yet to him, it is the high point. It's the moment of his great triumph. He's done all that he had set out to do because the cross was the purpose of his coming. He's brought glory to his Father by saving the people his Father had given him. He has satisfied the demands of God's justice, borne in his body the penalty for sin, and freed his people from the grasp of the devil. Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Mission accomplished. Jesus' work of salvation is complete. It's a finished work. And you and I cannot add anything to it. Now, he has done everything that's necessary for our sins to be forgiven and for us to become sons and daughters of God. Now, to try to add something to his finished work by doing good or being religious, coming to church, reading our Bibles, is like trying to improve the Mona Lisa or some other great work of art by adding a few little brushstrokes of our own. Not only will we fail to improve it, we'll deface it and destroy it. See, Jesus has done all that is necessary for our salvation. His work is completed. And now anyone who will trust in him and rest on his finished work will discover that salvation and life are ours. Our next heading. Verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. The day of preparation was a Friday. And the reason the next day was to be a special Sabbath is that it was the Sabbath of Passover week. And that gave the Jewish leaders a problem. You see, normal Roman practice was to leave a crucified man or woman on the cross until they died, which could take days. And then once they died, and to let the body remain there to be devoured by vultures. It was gruesome. But on the other hand, Jewish law said that to leave a person hanging on a cross overnight would defile the land. And that defilement would be felt particularly keenly since the next day was a special Sabbath. So that's why the Jews want Jesus dead and down from the cross before the Sabbath begins. Verse 31 again. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. A person who had been crucified would fight for breath by pushing themselves upwards using their legs. So when the Romans wanted to speed things up, they would break the victim's legs with an iron mallet. And it's precisely what a group of archaeologists found in 1968 when they were digging just north of Jerusalem. They uncovered the body of a man who had been crucified sometime in the first century. And they found one leg had been fractured, the other was smashed to pieces. Well, that's what the Jews are asking for. And Pilate consents. The soldiers come and begin with the two men either side of Jesus. Verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And we're not told why the soldier did that. It may have been to dispel any lingering doubt as to whether Jesus really was dead or not. Or it may simply have been a mindless act of violence. But the result is very significant for John. This spear thrust brings a flow of blood and water from Jesus' side. And John is at pains to say that he saw it with his own eyes. Verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Well, that's John's way of referring to himself. And he's saying, look, this is really important. I saw it with my own eyes, and I'm telling you about it so that you might believe. And we might say, well, why is that so important, John? Why is this flow of blood and water so crucial for our faith? It's puzzling, isn't it? Well, there are various medical explanations for this flow of blood and water. It could be that the soldier's spear pierced Jesus' heart and the blood mixed with the fluid from the pericardial sac. Or perhaps the damage to Jesus' chest had caused it to fill up with fluid that had then separated into two layers following his death, one clear and one deep red. And perhaps that's what had escaped when his chest was pierced. Now, there are good medical grounds for either of those possibilities. But whatever the explanation, it points to one fact. Jesus really was dead. He entered the world as one of us, and he died as one of us. We can be certain that he really was dead. But John, again, wants us to see a further significance. In verse 36, he says this, these things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Well, to understand the first of those quotes, we need to remember that this is happening just as the Passover is being celebrated. The Passover was a time when the Jews celebrated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. God had told the Israelites that he was bringing his judgment on Egypt, and death would come to every household. The firstborn would die. But in the midst of judgment, he had also provided a way of safety. The Israelites were to take a perfect lamb, slaughter it, and put its blood on the door frames. Then they were to cook the lamb and eat it, but without breaking any of its bones. When judgment came on the land, the destroyer would see the blood on their door frames and pass over their houses. As long as they sheltered under the blood of the lamb, death would not come to their home, because the penalty for sin had been already paid in the death of the lamb. The lamb had died in the place of the firstborn as their substitute. Well, it was a picture preparing the Jews for the day when another lamb would arrive on the scene. And that lamb was Jesus. All the way back in chapter 1, John the Baptist said of him, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now as we read chapter 19, John wants us to see that Jesus is dying as the Passover lamb. He is the perfect lamb whose bones were not broken, who takes away the penalty for sin by dying as our substitute, so that all who take shelter under his blood are saved from God's judgment forever. And the way we shelter under his blood is through faith. That's part of the significance of what John saw. But there's another part of scripture that he points us to. They will look on the one they have pierced. It's a quotation from the book of Zechariah. It's a prophecy that speaks of a day when God would act to deliver his people. And it says that when that day comes, the people would look on God whom they had pierced, and they would grieve bitterly. And the very next chapter begins with these words: "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." John wants us to reflect on the flow of blood and water from Jesus' side. And he wants us to see in them a symbolic reminder that this is where cleansing from sin is found. At the cross, Jesus died for our sins in our place, the innocent for the guilty, so that we might be saved from God's wrath and cleansed of all impurity. John wants us to know what he saw, so that we might put our faith in Jesus. Well, are you doing that? What do you make of the cross? Do you see there the place where salvation and life is found for anyone who would trust in the finished work of Jesus? Do you see what a wonderful Savior he is? If so, John is calling you to put your faith in him and take shelter under his blood. Well, in our last few verses, John tells us of two people who did just that, who encourage us to stand up and be counted. Our final heading. Please look down at verse 38. "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Well, back in chapter 12, we learned the remarkable fact that a large number of the Jewish leaders believed in Jesus but remained quiet about it. We read this: "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." And they knew Jesus to be genuine, but didn't dare say so for fear of being excluded from respectable religious society. Joseph of Arimathea had been one of them, who had believed in Jesus secretly. But at last, he comes into the open as one of Jesus' followers. Imagine how hard it would have been for him to approach Pilate. And Jesus had been accused of being a revolutionary, a rival king to Caesar, a threat to Rome. That's the basis on which he'd been killed. To associate with him, even after his death, was a courageous thing to do. Yet Joseph goes to Pilate and gets his permission to take Jesus' body. Well, with him is Nicodemus. He was also one of the Jewish leaders. And John reminds us that on one occasion he had visited Jesus at night. We read about it in chapter 3. A little later in chapter 7, he had stood up for Jesus when the Pharisees were determined to kill him and was ridiculed. Well, now he places himself firmly on Jesus' side. And the amount of spices he brings is huge. It's the quantity that might be used for the burial of a king. That's devotion. And then we're told that they take Jesus' body, wrap it with the spices in strips of linen, and lay it on its own in a brand new tomb. Now think how moving it must have been to see these once powerful men who had hidden their faith in Jesus now openly showing their loyalty to him. John's showing us that it's not too late to side with Jesus. Perhaps you're finding it hard to be open about your faith. Maybe you too are holding back for fear of what might happen. And perhaps it's difficult to stand openly for Jesus at work or among your family and friends for fear of what people might think. Perhaps you've been hiding your faith on your Facebook profile for fear of the reaction it might generate and the conversations you might get dragged into. See, siding publicly with Jesus can be difficult. It takes courage. Sometimes it may seem as though we've got nothing to gain by doing so and everything to lose. But Joseph and Nicodemus are here to encourage us. Their loyalty to Jesus is so precious to God that he's caused it to be recorded in the Bible for all to read. And your loyalty and my loyalty is no less precious. Genuine faith will not remain secret for long. As we read these verses, we need to ask ourselves, is there a specific situation in my life in which I need to copy these men and live openly as a follower of Jesus? And what must change if I'm to do so? Well, as we end, John wants us to see that Jesus really was dead and he really was buried. He's preparing us for the events of chapter 20 that we'll come to next week. And he's calling us to believe in Jesus and find salvation and life through faith in his finished work at the cross. Well, that's what we remember as we come to share bread and wine in a moment. As we share communion together, we remember that Jesus is our Passover lamb who died for us so that we might be saved from God's judgment, cleansed of all impurity, and live a new life openly and publicly for him. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for Jesus' perfect obedience, even to death on a cross. Thank you for the salvation and life which are ours through faith in him. Please help us to live openly and publicly for his praise and glory. In his name we pray. Amen.